Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here today. I do have a confession to make. I didn't have any relatives on the Mayflower. I hope that's all right. On my father's side, my father arrived in North America, not on the Mayflower, but on a troop ship during the Second World War. And my mother's family arrived in 1888 on a sailing ship in Montreal Harbor. But we do have a Thanksgiving in Canada. It doesn't take us quite as long to get thankful. We have ours in October. I stated that to some folks down in the Bahamas, and they said, well, in actual fact, they don't have a Thanksgiving Day. They say that they have Thanksgiving Day every day, and I suppose that's the way it is with God's people, isn't it? And we can be thankful every day for his kindnesses to us. Now I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to thank the assembly here, the conveners of the conference, for the opportunity of being with you today. And the Lord has exercised my heart to speak about something that I know very little of experientially, and I hope you forgive me for that. I'd like to talk about how to be perfect. It's a subject that's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. And we read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now that's a strange sort of contrast, isn't it? A contradiction, it seems, at first, between verses 12 and 15. We read in verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote, I'm not perfect yet. And in verse 15 he says, well now, as many as be perfect, I want you to think this way too. I looked up to see if those were different words, but they're the same word. In the Greek, they both mean the same thing. There is a sense in which every child of God is perfect. That is, there aren't any parts missing. The only whole human being who ever lived was the Lord Jesus. Perfect in every way, and we read concerning him, mark the perfect man. Take a good look at him. Watch how he lived. Watch how he walked. Watch what he did. Listen to what he said. Mark the perfect man. But we read that we are complete in him. And so, whatever deficiencies I may have, and certainly there are many, you don't have to look very far to find mine. There is a completeness in the Lord Jesus that satisfies and suits every longing and every need of my heart. Now the Apostle Paul is taking two measurements in these two verses, and these two measurements differ rather remarkably. In verse 15, he is measuring how far we have come. You remember what you were. The Apostle Paul tells us what we were when he writes to the Ephesian Christians and to the Philippian Christians. In fact, just about every letter he wrote, he reminded the Christians of what they were before they received Christ as Savior. They were lost. They were the children of unrighteousness, the workers of iniquity, following the prince of darkness, without God and without hope in the world. That's what you were, Christian. And you've come a long way. Not by your own efforts, but all by the finished work of Christ
He has raised us up. And he has made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. And he has given us all things richly to enjoy. That's what he's done. And so he has brought us along from where we were in debt, sold under sin, under the wrath of God, and he has brought us along the road. And so, this measurement, which is a human measurement, the Apostle Paul stands and he looks at how far we have come. And he says, now there are some among you who have come further than others. And so, you are mature. You are perfect. That's the idea there. That is, you are in the process of being perfected and you have lessons learned that will help us along the road. And so that's a human measurement, how far we have come. But in verse 12, he's speaking about how far we have to go. He's taking another measurement there, and he's speaking about God's standard. And the divine standard is so much higher than ours. He says, don't make any mistake. I haven't arrived yet. I've got a long way to go. But he said, I'm on the way. I'm on the way. And I'm going to be perfect someday. Not through anything that I have done, but by the work of grace that has gone on in my heart. Now there's a very important little verse over in the book of James that says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's not so much what I do that makes me perfect. It's what I allow God to do. And I suppose for a little working definition of perfection or becoming perfect, we could say that it is the process through the divine work by which a believer becomes less like the world and more like our blessed Lord. That's the perfecting work of God in our lives. It is his intent someday that we be like his Son. And says the Apostle Paul, I have this confidence, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to finish the work. And you've seen many a bumper sticker, I suppose, that says Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. But Christians are going to be perfect someday. We are forgiven, and that's a wonderful thing. But it's God's intent not only to forgive us of our iniquity, but to work into us the contrasting truth, that is the holiness and the character of God. And one of the most wonderful privileges in all of the world is that we might be partakers of the divine nature. If that wasn't in the Bible, I think I was mad to believe it. That human beings, poor, wretched sinners, could be so transformed that of them it could be said that they are partakers of the divine nature. I'd like you to notice in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, the Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know what that means now. Perfection is not optional. Perfection is commanded of God's people. Christina Rossetti, who lived back in the 1800s, a beautiful poetess, spent many years as an invalid. She wrote these words, can anything be sadder than work left unfinished? Yes, she says, a work never begun. And I may be speaking to someone here in the audience today, and you have never had a personal experience with God, whereby you have acknowledged your sin and received the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. You may be a young person whose parents are saved, and you've heard the songs of the redeemed here today, but you'll never hear the songs of heaven unless you trust Christ as your Savior. You can know all the facts. You can quote the verses. You could lead someone else to Christ. My friend, unless there has been a moment in your life when you confess that you were the sinner that Jesus died to save and received him by simply inviting him in. This work of making you less and less like the sinner that you are and more like the Savior hasn't even begun yet. And it never will begin until you come and acknowledge your sin and receive the only perfect one, the perfect Lamb of God who thoroughly satisfied the heart of God. You see, my acceptance is not based on who I am. It's based on what Christ is. And the Lord Jesus was the only one who could satisfy the infinite heart of God. Now I say to you, Christian, if the Lord Jesus is enough to satisfy God's heart, is he not enough for you? Is he not enough to satisfy your heart? I believe he is. He's the perfect one. The perfect man. You remember the woman at the well. The Lord Jesus was sitting there one day, and the woman comes along and sits by the well. At least, she sees him sitting by the well, and she goes about her work, and he asks her for something to drink. She begins a conversation rather guarded at first, because she doesn't want him to know who she is. She doesn't want him to know her reputation. And so, finally, he says to her, "Go and call your husband." And I have one little word beside that in the margin of my Bible. Ouch. He knew just where to touch her, didn't he? Ouch. She said, "Well, I don't have a husband." He said, "You're right, you don't. But you've had five. And the one you're living with now, you're not married to." She was looking for the perfect man. Five husbands. She was working on number six, and finally she met number seven, the perfect man. And he satisfied all the longings of her heart, and she confessed openly as her selling point, if you will, the very thing that she was trying to hide. She said, "He told me all things that ever I did." And I think she was saying, he knows all about me, and he loves me just the same. That's the wonderful thing about our Lord, isn't it? He knows all about me, but he still loves me. In fact, it's not any because at all, is it? He loves me in spite of what I am. He doesn't love me because of what I am. He loves me because of what he is. He is love. And so the perfect man has come into our lives. And somehow he's made us dissatisfied with anything that we have down here. Our hearts have gone after him. And he has shown us the Father. He's shown us heaven. He's shown us what it is to be holy. The beauty of holiness. He's shown us what it is to have purpose in life. He's shown us what it is to live for the things that really count. And our hearts have been weaned away from this old world, and we're not satisfied with things down here anymore. He's made us homesick for heaven, and he wants us to live for that day when he will look upon us and be able to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." We have some biblical examples of those who are called perfect in the Bible, and by this let us recognize we are not preaching sinless perfection. That will occur when we step into the presence of God. At that trumpet blast and the shout, we will be gathered up home. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are to be daily saved from the influence, from the power of sin. But there is a day coming when we will be saved from the very presence, the atmosphere of sin, and we will be swept into glory, given new bodies, and we will sin no more. But until that time, we are not speaking about sinless perfection. We are speaking about men, as recorded for us in the Old Testament, men who were right before God. Their hearts had been captivated by him. Their steps were directed by him. Their dealings were according to his purpose. And what they wanted to do, though they didn't always do it right. What they wanted to do was to please him. Now, that's what God recorded. A man like David, for example, we read about him in 2 Samuel 22:33. He says that God had perfected him in his way. That is, the direction of his life was the right direction. Oh, we wander. We get off the path. But the general direction of our lives is homeward, isn't it? Now, God's the one who put us on the way. And he's the one who's able to keep us on the way, and he's the one who'll bring us home in the end. But he has called us to want to go that way. Everyone has turned to his own way, we read in Isaiah 53, wandered off in his own way, but now God has revealed to us the way. And the way is not a set of rules and principles. The way is a person. The Lord Jesus is the way. And there's no way to come to Christ. Christ is the way. So he invites us to come along the way. No wonder it could be said of David that he was perfect in his way. He was going God's way. He was doing the things God wanted him to do. Noah, in Genesis 6:9, we read that he was perfect in his generation. Asa, 1 Kings 15:14, he was perfect in his heart. That is, his heart long for God. Yearned to do the things that would please the Lord. He didn't always do them, but that's what he wanted. And Job, in the first chapter, in the first verse, we read about him as being perfect and upright. In other words, he was a man, even though he may have committed sin. No doubt he did. When he did, he set it right. He was a man who walked before the Lord and who did everything under the eye of God. I think as we read through the New Testament, we discover a number of areas where God calls us to perfection. And I'd like to look at these over the next few sessions together. We're not going to cover them all, but there are about 12 areas where we are called upon to meet spec, the specifications that God has given to us, and he says, these are the specifications, and I expect you to come up to standard. The Holy Spirit is in his responsibility, his quality control. And as he watches us going by in our lives, as he examines our hearts today, he is not calling us to do something that we are to do. We cannot do it. He is calling us to yield that he may do it in our lives. And this is the ministry that the Spirit of God is to do. By working in our lives from glory to glory, we are transformed into his image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. These 12 areas are love and holiness, strength and praise, fellowship and our conversation, faith and the development of gift, behavior and fruit bearing, and knowledge and discipleship. I don't know if we're going to get through the first two this morning or not. But let's take a look, first of all, at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, we would do well to read from verses 8 through 21, but for the sake of time, let's begin reading at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. Verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. In verse 9 of this chapter, we have the manifesting of love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world. I think we fall into problems sometimes when it comes to love to God, because we try to read the love of God in the circumstances of life. And so we run into problems, because we can't always see it there. It's there, but we don't always see it. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And he goes on to say, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God has manifested his love in one great declaration. And we should never misunderstand that God is love, and that God manifested his love in the giving of his only Son. You remember in the story of Moses, when they came to Marah, the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. And so in the circumstances of our lives, we come to those bitter experiences and we can't drink the water. And God's solution was that he showed Moses a tree. And when the tree was cast in, the waters were made sweet. And so in the difficulties of our lives, God shows us the tree. And he says, how can you ever doubt my love? For God so loved the world. What a love was that, that would give his only Son for rebel sinners such as gathered here today. But he did. And he manifested his love. He showed it in the full degree. When we come to Genesis chapter 1, we read there that God by his power made the universe. The word of his power. But was his power at an end when he made this universe? Why, a word here and a word there? Let there be stars. Let there be light. Let the earth bring forth. And it did. That was all. Just a word. And it did. All that power, and yet all that power is the least tincture of all the power that God has. And his wisdom. Who would ever doubt his wisdom in this wonderful universe of ours? Marvelous intricacies. And the more men study God's universe, the more they discover the intricate pattern that reveals his wisdom. But was that the end of his wisdom? Was that the sum total of his wisdom when he made the world? No. Just the least little bit. But I want to tell you, at the cross of Christ, there was nothing more that the love of God could do than when he gave his only Son. This is not simply a taste of his love. This is the full-blown manifestation of it. And all of God's love is revealed at Calvary Street. Here's the measure of love. He says, herein is love, not that we love God. Don't use that as the yardstick now. Not that we love God. But that he loved us and gave his Son. That's the measure. Not only that God has revealed himself, but whenever you're going to measure love, always measure it by that yardstick. What about love to your brother and sister? Be a kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And Paul pulls out the measuring tape now, doesn't he? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's it. That's the measuring stick, isn't it? That's how to measure it. How many times shall I forgive my brother? Well, 7 times? And he pulls it out again. How many times did God forgive you, Peter? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. And the measure of God's love is the measure of love itself, for God is love. And love is not a little thing. If we read that God is love, everything that is true of God is true of love. That love that is pure and holy, that love that is selfless, that love that fails not, that love that does not think about itself, doesn't puff itself up. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, you could put the word God in there, for it's an equation, isn't it? God is greater than all of these things. God is kind. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God does not behave himself unseemly. God faileth not. For God equals love. God is love. And when we think of that love, we're so grateful that he has not only measured it that way, but he has given that love to us. It's God's kind of love, and we can see that in John 15. He talks about my love. The Lord Jesus said that my love might remain with you. It's not my love. It's his love. We say that love makes the world go round. It must be the love of God they're talking about, because it sure wouldn't be the love of men, would it? They said there are about 40 wars going on in the world right now. There are a lot of people who are finding it real hard to celebrate Thanksgiving, I'm sure. And we do so well. And we are blessed so abundantly. But it isn't our love. It's the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. And God's love is a love that does not fail. It just goes on loving, that's all. In spite of adversity, in spite of rebellion, in spite of open sin, God's love just goes on loving. And that's the kind of love he calls us to. But everything that is true of God is true of this love, in that you never run out. Now, when I married my wife, I gave her all my love. And then we had a little boy, and I said, sorry, honey, I'm going to have to take some back and give it to him. No, I didn't. I had enough. I could give all my love to my son and all my love to my wife. And that's the way it is with God's love. You can give it away and give it away and give it away, and you never run out. Because that's God's love. It is infinite in its character. And the love of God is measured by the giving of his son. In verse 11, we have the motivation of love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, I know me a little bit. I know that my heart can still fool me. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But I know the worst side of me. If you knew it, you probably wouldn't have invited me this weekend. But you don't know it, and I thank the Lord for that. You see, because you can't love me the way I am. I mean, the way I really am. But God can love me the way I am. We love because. That's what we read here. We love him because he first loved us. But we read of God's love that it is causeless. Just as surely as it is changeless and ceaseless, it is causeless. He said to Israel, I didn't love you because you were more in number than the other nations. I loved you because I loved you. That's why. I love you because I love you. Because God is love. And when we read that we ought to love one another, the ought is obvious, isn't it? If God could love me, a holy, righteous God, if he could love me, why can't I love you? God loves you. Why can't I love you? You say, well, I don't feel like it. I don't feel love towards someone. Who ever said anything about feeling? When we read about the cross, we don't read anything about the Lord Jesus feeling good about the cross, do we? We read that he endured the cross because he loved us. And love really isn't a feeling at all, is it? Love is sacrificial living. That leads to sacrificial giving and sacrificial forgiving. That's what love is. God loved the world, and he gave. Christ loved the church, and he gave. So we ought to love one another, and to give of our time, to give of our energy, to give and to forgive, because God loved us. We read again, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, that it is the love of Christ that constrains us. It pulls us along. It forces us to do it. What else can we do, says the Apostle Paul? Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I can't help myself. He loved me so much. And his love not only fills my cup, it spills over into the lives of others. And then we have our subject this morning in verse 12. Really, on down through the end of the chapter, we have the maturing of love. How is love perfected in our lives? God's measuring stick, this is how much God loves us. Now, how about your measuring stick, Christian? How much do you love? How much do you love him? How much do you love his word? How much do you love his will, his service? How much do you love his people? Well, now, we're not measuring whether I love you more than you love me, or whether you love me more than you love brother so-and-so. We're measuring how much we love compared to how much he loves. Because it's his love that is to be flowing through us. And so if we don't love as much as he loves, it must mean, says John, that it's not his love flowing through us. Because his love is consistent. And if it's his love flowing through our lives, then his love will be just as great through me as it is to me. How is love perfected? I think there are seven things that are found in the following verses, and the first one is the control of the Spirit in verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, and notice that if God dwelleth in us, his love is perfected in us. We know that he is in us because he has given us of his Spirit. He has given us of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God has come to be in us. And it is the Spirit of God who works and moves in our lives to bring us into conformity, to bring us into line with the purposes of God. And so as we yield to the gentle ministrations of the Holy Spirit, that love, the love of God, will be perfected in our lives. Notice that little word there at the end of verse 12. His love is perfected in us. It's not our love perfected. God is not taking our lustful, careless, selfish form of love and trying to renovate it. He's replaced it. He says, I don't want your kind of love. I want you to have my kind of love. And so his love is perfected in us. Well, his love is perfect. But what he wants is to put his love into us in such a way that it fits well. That's the idea there. Customize. Put into our lives in such a way that it can be worked out into the lives of others. And so he says, the Spirit of God is doing this as we allow him to.
If you stand, for example, after a meeting, the reaction, the response of our natural hearts is rather selfish. I want to find the people who like me, because they'll say nice things to me. And so I work my way through the crowd, through 15 or 20 other lonely people or discouraged people, until I find my kind of people. And they say, oh, that's a nice guy, Nicholson. I enjoyed the message. Good to see you. How you doing? Shake hands. This is terrific, see? That's my selfish heart. It's not wrong to enjoy fellowship with kindred spirits. But if we would stand back for a minute and look, we would see people who are lonely and discouraged. We would see strangers here. And Paul says, don't forget the strangers. We would see that true religion, says James, you could ask 1,000 people walking up and down the street today, what is true religion? You'd get 1,000 different answers, wouldn't you? But God said, here's true religion, to visit the fatherless and widows. That's true religion. It's love in shoe leather, isn't it? It's doing things for others. And the Spirit of God will move our hearts to think about certain people who are in need, to pray for certain people who are in need, to reach into our pockets and to supply financially to those who are in need, to encourage a little word here or there. Oh, dear Christian, say it when it'll do some good. When the Spirit of God moves you to do it. Be spontaneous in the thing, and the Spirit of God will perfect the love of God in us. And then notice verse 14. The love of God is perfected in us by the cross of Christ. Not only by the Spirit of God, but the cross of Christ has a work to do. Remember that it's the great measure of God's love. Now, says the Apostle John, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. As we think about the cross work in our own lives, what the love of God has done for us, what the cross has done, redeeming us from sin, it ought to thrill our heart. And there ought to be love growing within us. When you think about what he did, you think about how lovely he was in his death, and how lovely he is in his life, and everything about him that he did for us, and as you think of it, I want to tell you that love is contagious, isn't it? When we think about the love revealed at the cross of Christ, and his love will be perfected in our hearts. That's one of the wonderful things about the breaking of bread, isn't it? As we sit and meditate on the love of Christ, something happens within us. We come to give him something, but we never go away. If we've been paying attention, we never go away without having received something far much more valuable than we could ever give him. A glimpse of glory, a fresh revelation of Christ, and we will be transformed. And the love of God will be perfected in our hearts. And then verse 15, the confession of the lips. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. By open confession, the love of God is perfected in my life. Now, husbands shouldn't have to tell their wives that they love them in order for their wives to know it. But husbands ought to tell their wives that they love them. They ought to do it. It's a good thing to do. It is a repetition. It is a conscious refreshment of the vow that I made when I stood at the altar. I promise to love my wife through thick and thin, whether rich or poor, in sickness and in health, until death us do part or the Lord shall come. And I ought to repeat that vow. Now the same is true when I came to Christ and I acknowledged my sin and I received him as my Savior. There should have been an outpouring of gratitude to him then. And he ought not to have to listen for me to say I love you to know that I love him. He said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll do my commandments. But I am so sure that at the right hand of the Father today, there is a real man whose heart thrills when one of his children comes and says, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I really do. We sometimes feel like Peter, though, don't we? Our lives don't profess it, and so we're afraid to say it. And so we just have to come into his presence and say like Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And would God, the confession of our lips, would be such an influence in our lives that it would change our walk to be more conformed to what we say, so that we are indeed perfected in love. Verse 16, there is the conviction of the heart. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We've known it and we believed it. We can't be shaken from this, that God really loves us. And on the basis of our conviction, we are determined to live such lives that when people look at us, their thoughts will turn to God. That when people look at us, they'll say, you know, you remind me of someone. I know who it is. You remind me of your Father. That's what we need, isn't it? That men may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And in this way, the love of God is perfected in us. And then, by our condition in the world, verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. If I have taken my place with him, there's a certain measure of esprit de corps, of camaraderie, about being rejected in a group. If I'm rejected alone, it's a rather lonely business, but if I'm rejected in a group, you know, there are people, in fact the whole punk rock movement in Europe, and it's spread to this country, is an attempt to be rejected en masse. A whole generation attempting to be rejected by the status quo. And there's something about bearing reproach, isn't there, that puts fiber into us. Bearing reproach for Christ. Let us go forth without the camp, bearing his reproach. But it's going forth to him, isn't it, that makes the difference. And as he is, that is rejected, hated, so are we in this world. And there ought to be love to him and appreciation to him for what he bore on the way through for us. And so the love of God is perfected as we take our rightful place in the world. We're not loved down here. And this old world is a desert, and so our hearts naturally, spontaneously turn heavenward. And we seek to find our refreshment at the throne of grace. And then there is the casting out of our fear in verse 18. And let me say about our condition in the world. You notice that conviction in verse 16 leads to this condition. In other words, our conviction, that is what is within, is converted into character, what we really are. Someone has said that a lot of Christians are like pins. They're pointed at one end, pointed in one direction, but they're headed in the other. And unfortunately, sometimes we say, yep, that's the way to go. No doubt about it. These are some great truths, brother. Isn't that a lovely hymn? We're pointed in one direction, aren't we? That's our conviction, we say. Really have some strong convictions about it. But when it comes right down to the crunch, and it comes right down to living it out, sometimes we're headed in the other, aren't we? So he says, well now, if you really love me, you're going to hate the world. You can't love God and love the world at the same time, brother, sister. You can't do it, says John. And so your conviction, that is what is within, and nobody sees that, is going to be transferred to a condition in the world. You're going to exist in a hostile world
with your lifeline to heaven, you're going to learn to love to come into his presence. You see, if you're quite satisfied down here and the world says, hey, you're terrific, you won't be waiting for his applause, will you? You won't be waiting for his well done. You'll be quite satisfied with the world saying, for he's a jolly good fellow. If you're finding all your sustenance down here and you're doing very well, thank you, and business is going well and things are all terrific and you're planning on an expansion and this and that and the other thing, you really won't be too concerned about spiritual blessings. There's an old proverb that says, when men accumulate gold, the altars grow cold. And so it is, isn't it? Very often in our hearts. When things get up, going very well down here, we don't think too much about up there. And so he calls on us to recognize where we really are in the world. We are despised. He says, the world will hate you. And you will suffer persecution if you live godly lives. But I'm with you, and I've been through it, and I know what it's like. And as he is, so are we in the world. Then there's, in verse 18, the casting out of fear. If his love is to be made perfect in us, we read, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. You haven't arrived yet. Your love isn't the way God intends it to be. His love is not perfected in you if there's still a tinge of fear to it. Now, we're going to notice, of course, in the next study, that the fear of the Lord is a very important thing. We're not talking about a reverential awe of God. We're talking about a slavish kind of fear. We're talking about serving God because we're afraid he'll get us if we don't. Love casts out fear. There's no room for love and fear to live in the same house, says John. If you really love him, you'll trust him. If you really trust him, you won't be afraid of what he's going to do to you. I remember as a little boy, my dad used to do this to us. I don't know why he did it. Father seemed to get a kick out of this. You stand, close your eyes, put your arms, and fall backwards, and he'd say, I'll catch you. And we get almost all the way down, and then you sort of bend your knees a bit. I don't know what that'd do. I suppose break your fall if you didn't expect him to catch you. So now you don't trust me. Do it again. All right? Don't bend your knees. Don't open your eyes. Just fall. I want to tell you that sometimes God asks us to do that too, doesn't he? Close your eyes and just trust me. Someone has written, faith steps on the seeming void and finds the rock beneath. And sometimes God calls us to that. Do you really trust me? Because then all the fear is gone. If you know that I really love you, and I have all authority, and I have all wisdom, I'll never call you into a situation where I'll have to say, I'm sorry I got you into this, I don't know what to do now. I'll never bring you into a situation where I'll say, sir, you're right. I'll never bring you into a situation where I'll have to say, look, I'd really like to help you, but I just can't this time. Perfect love requires perfect trust. And perfect trust means there's no room for fear. And then there is the commandment of the Lord in verse 21. It's the last in the list. I'd like you to notice that. But it's there just the same. And he says, this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I read last week this statement, nothing costs so much as caring, except not caring. It's a very expensive thing to live for others. People will take advantage of you, you know. And some people, they'll suck you dry. They'll take your okay. And if you're going to serve others, people will misunderstand you. They'll question your motives.